Well, we come now to the preaching and to the hearing and the teaching of God's Word. You know how important the preaching and teaching of God's Word is. The idea is that you are hearing the very Word of God as you sit in your seat, expounded quickly, verbosely, powerfully. That is the idea, so that the Holy Spirit can change you. It's not about me changing you. It's not about somebody else changing you that you fellowship with here today. It's about the Holy Spirit changing your life. The only way the Holy Spirit can change your life is if the Word of God is preached. That's why we preach the Word. And today, John 6 is on the docket. You can't believe it. We're already in John 6. Maybe some of you are like, yeah, right, we should be in John 12. But it is going by quickly, and before you know it, it will be over, and you will be in shock. But if you've been looking ahead in your Bible from week to week, which is not a bad idea, because you want to be prepared for the sermon that's about to hit you. Or if you just know John 6 in general, you know what this is about. And what can you say about the feeding of the 5,000? I mean, you really can't say much, even though I'm going to fill the next hour talking about it. But in one sense, it's just another outrageous miracle. It's an outrageous miracle, and I don't mean outrageous in bad. I mean outrageous in eye-catching, outrageously abnormal. It's unusual. It's startling, absolutely startling. Yet in another sense, it's not surprising at all for me or for you, and you know why that is. Because this is the Christ we're talking about. This is what he does. All of these things are absolutely normal for him. It's just common activity. He does these things every day. He does these things in his sleep. It's no big deal. Creating bread out of a basket of nothing and fish as well is something that only the Son of God can do. And by that, we are not surprised. However, if a natural man did this, we'd be just like the Pharisees, we'd be just like the scribes, and we'd be doing our due diligence to say what? By what power, by what authority are you doing these things? Where is your source? How can you, a man, do these things? At least you can now see how the Pharisees were thinking. But unfortunately, they did not think that they could ever be wrong. That's one of their problems, and that's why it's a bad thing to never come to Scripture and to test yourself to see if you are in the faith. If you are unwilling to test yourself, I think that tells you everything that you need to know about your faith. But now you see why John 5 is so important in terms of its argument, in terms of its reasoning, in terms of its logic. The point is, the propositional truth set forth in John 5 is, you have to be God to do these things. That's why he made the argument in John 5:18 that Jesus is equal with God. So to do these miracles, to have authority over the natural world, Christ has to be God. That is the only explanation, and that is the explanation that John gives us. And regarding that this miracle is not surprising because the Son of God does it, Christ does it, Augustine, the famous church father from the 3rd, 4th century AD, had this to say, and I thought it was very appropriate regarding the feeding of the 5,000. Quote, "For certainly the government of the world is a greater miracle than the feeding of the 5,000 men with loaves, and yet no man wonders at the former, but the latter, the feeding of the 5,000, men wonder at. Not because it is greater, but because it is rare. For who even now feeds the whole world, but he who creates the cornfield from a few pieces of grain?" I would agree. God running the universe is a greater miracle than feeding the 5,000, undoubtedly. But you see, it is those kinds of miracles, the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000, the healing of a 38-year paralytic, the healing of a man born blind that we are going to see in John 9. It is those kinds of miracles that allow us to put forward that God is sovereign and he has sent Christ, who is God, to pay for our sins. So they are connected, even though one is greater than the other. So let's have a look at it, shall we? We're going to start, actually, in Luke 9. You're probably all in John 6. I pulled a fast one on you there. Luke 9, 1 through 11. Luke 9, 1 through 11. For starters, as you're turning there, just a couple of words to you. I'm sure you can listen to this while you turn. This is the only miracle. The only miracle that is recorded in all four Gospels. Know that. Understand that. Of course, we're not talking about the resurrection of Christ. Of course, that has to be recorded in all four Gospels because that is the miracle that makes the world work. Okay, that makes salvation work. But this is the only miracle that he does in his time of ministry here on earth that has been recorded in all four Gospels. There are several reasons for that, and you need to know what they are. First, this is the largest miracle that Jesus ever did. That's why it's recorded in all four Gospels. There were probably 25,000 people in attendance, maybe even upwards to 30,000. Some people estimate 20,000, but I would imagine that it would be a little bit greater than that. And you'll notice when we read the text that only the men were counted. The men were counted because they were the head of their families, but it's obvious to assume that where there are men, there are women, and where there are women, there are children, right? That's just what happened. That's called being a family. That's how the earth becomes populated. Secondly, also pertaining to the scale of the miracle, because of the massive size of the crowd, this miracle is impossible to deny. It's impossible to deny. Say that again. Slow down, say it again. It's impossible to deny. There are too many witnesses. And not only did the witnesses see the miracle, but they experienced the miracle. They ate the food. They partook in the miracle. They were involved in the miracle. This is too great of a miracle to not record. And then finally, third, this miracle demonstrates God's love for people in general. He is a compassionate God. This is the demonstration of this miracle, God's compassion. The miracle affected a lot of people. The crowds were hungry, so what did Christ do? He fed them. They wanted food, so he gave them food. This should recall to you a teaching that Christ gave in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, where he says, the Father knows how to give good gifts. If your heavenly Father knows how to give you a good gift, you ask for bread, he's not going to give you a stone, will he? Your Father knows how to give good gifts. And so here, the Father is giving a good gift through the miracle of the Son. Now, we're in Luke so that you can get the proper background and the proper setting as we run up to the miracle. In other words, this is the immediate event here in Luke 9 that occurred before the feeding of the 5,000. So I'm putting you in proper sequence. Look at Luke 9, 1 through 11. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. Notice how they're going to heal and do all these things because Christ is giving them the power. Christ is the one who does the miracles through them. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not even have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city. And as for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Departing, they began going throughout the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod, the tetrarch, heard of all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, that is John the Baptist, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen again. Just stop there for a moment. That is hilarious. The Jews have everything right, but hey, could this be the Christ? And that is just shocking. That is crazy. They know they're supposed to be looking for him, so they come up with all these people other than, can this be the Christ? I mean, just, you know, when you are self-righteous, you will use any argumentation to prove to yourself that the Christ wasn't among you. And that's exactly what they're doing. Just shocking. So they get all these prophets. They get it all wrong. Verse 9, Herod said, I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such things? Notice it's not about the disciples, it's about Christ. And he kept trying to see him. When the apostles returned, they gave him an account. They gave an account to him of all that he had, all that they had done. Taking them with him, he withdrew by himself to a city called Bethsaida. But the crowds were aware of this and followed him, and welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. The first thing I want you to realize is the context that the miracle sits in. And in particular, we are looking at the chronology of the miracle. In other words, where does this miracle fit into Jesus' ministry? What's the time? Well, it is self-evident by any respectable reading, any normal reading of Scripture, that Jesus' ministry took place over a period of 3.5 years, maybe 3 years, but that is the timetable that you're dealing with. And when we read John 6:4, you will notice that it will say the Passover of the Jews was near. Now, if you're a smart cookie, you will remember that this is the second Passover that John has mentioned, because he mentions a first Passover in John 2:13. Now, you would normally think that by mentioning two Passovers, and if you're thinking chronologically, because the Passover occurs every single year, you would normally think, how much time has gone by? 1 year, because you have one Passover, and then you have another Passover. Now, I said that's how you would normally think, but there is a Passover that happens in Christ's life that is not mentioned in the Gospels. That's what makes the chronology kind of difficult. So, what am I saying? I'm saying that up to this point in John 6, 2 years have already gone by. 2 years have gone by. So think of it like this. John 1 through 6 has taken place over a 2 year period. Be thankful that I didn't take 2 years to cover John 1 through 6 with you. It might take that much length of time to cover the rest, but hey, we're moving forward. And the point is obvious. The point is this. When you have a 2 year ministry of Christ continually doing miracles, he's already well known. We're already in John 6, and he is well known. His fame is established. His renown has spread from the Decapolis over in the east up to Tyre and Sidon in the north, down to Jerusalem in the south, probably even down in the wilderness, maybe as far as Egypt in the south, all the way up in the north to Syria. I mean, everybody knows about this man. They want a miracle. They want to see a miracle, mostly for selfish reasons, but let me interject something here. It's not always bad to want a miracle, right? Because people have needs. Think about it. Especially back in this time. If you were deathly ill, if you were just morbidly sick and there was really no hope for you when you were going to die, you actually had a better hope of surviving back then than you do now. You know why? Because Christ is there. Christ is there. I mean, he is the ultimate physician. He can just say the word and you would be healed. Let me give you a couple of maybe theoretical examples of how this worked out. Think about an infant. There is no way in the ancient world that they could properly diagnose and treat a disease or some kind of medical condition that would normally end an infant's life. They couldn't do it. It would be impossible. And it is a cruel world, right? That's the horrors of sin. But see, Christ is there. He doesn't need to diagnose it because he can just say the word and it would be fixed. The infant would be fine. And I'm sure that this probably happened quite a bit. Why? Because parents are at their most desperate when their child is sick. They can't do anything. So what do? You take them to Christ and voila, it's all fixed. You don't have to worry about it anymore. It's all done. Or how about cancer? Evidently, there's documentation that cancer has existed since 1600 BC. I don't know where I got that from. I mean, I do know where I got it from. I didn't look at the source. It said something like, this is the incurable disease. There is no hope for this disease, something of that language. And even today, we don't have a cure for cancer. And we are more advanced technologically than they were. Yet, the ironic thing is, they had a better hope back then because Christ is there. Now you know why his fame is spreading so fast. He's doing things that have never been done, and they will never be done again, at least in this time where sin is reigning. He won't need to do this when he comes a second time because everything will be in order. But again, that is why he is so great. That has already taken place over John 1 through 6. He is well known. People are looking for him. They want to be with him. They want to experience miracles. Now on to the specific context. I read Luke 9 so that we could see what happened immediately before the feeding of the 5,000, as I already mentioned to you. But what did we see? The apostles went on this extensive preaching tour and healing tour, this sort of evangelism tour all throughout Galilee. And by the time they return, they're looking for time alone with one another. Why? Because they're exhausted from the trip. They're tired. They want rest. They want relaxation. They want to recuperate from everything that they had exerted. So they're looking to be alone. So what did Luke 9 say? It said they withdrew to Bethsaida. And at the end of verse 10, you find it that the crowd followed them. So here come all the people, despite their best desires to stay by themselves. And the interpretation is obvious at this point. The disciples are trying to get away from the crowd. They're trying to get away from the paparazzi. They don't want to be around the people, but they can't do it because the crowd is so great. The crowd has decided, you're not going anywhere. We are going to follow you because you can do things that no one can explain. So they follow Christ and his disciples around the north side of the lake. One more thing that I'll mention to you just before we read John 6, 1 through 15. An additional reason why I read Luke 9 is to show you that John 5 and John 6 are not linked together chronologically. You have to get that in your brain because you're going to want to read John. You're going to want to get to the end of John 5 and just pick up in John 6. That's not what happened. Okay, John 5 happened a year and a half into Christ's ministry, and then John 6 would happen about 2 years into his ministry. So the connection is not chronological, it is theological. You'll see the sentence or the phrase after these things in John 6, 1. That's not to introduce tight chronology. It's to introduce sequence and theological themes. So now, John 6, 1 through 15, we'll take a look at this wonderful miracle through the eyes of John. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. You know why that is. They're trying to get away from the people, or Tiberias. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up the on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them for everyone to receive a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in that place. I'd like to take just a minute. That is a reference to what? Psalm 23. Get it? The Lord is my shepherd. He makes me lie down in green pastures. The crowd should be thinking, this is the guy. This is the guy. So the men sat down, in number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Oh, they were so close to knowing who that was. But of course, they act on their own selfish desires, and they've got it kind of backwards. But we'll get there when we get there. But the second thing that I want you to notice is the chronicle of the miracle. We have the context of the miracle, the chronology of the miracle. Now we have the context, the chronicle of the miracle. This is the story. And I just want you to know the story. I want you to fall in love with this story. I want to take you back in the history of the story so that you can connect with the story. Your connection to the story, for my purposes, are secondary. The exegesis of the text and understanding what really happened back then is primary. When we have the history straight, when we have the context straight and the exegesis straight, you will connect with the miracle, no problem. And I know it's going to be kind of difficult for you to connect with the miracle because we're not starving like these people were, of course. But we pick it up in 6:1 where we left off in Luke 9:11. Jesus is trying to get away from the people. Now, you'd be thinking, and you would be right, well, if he wanted to try really hard, he could, because he could just disappear. And that's true. But see, the reason why he's with these people should tell you something. It's in the plan of God to do what? To provide these people a miracle. They are the job at this point. The disciples think they're the job, but the people are the important part in this text. And where are they? If you look at the reference clearly says the Sea of Galilee. So they're up in the north. There is an additional reference that says Sea of Tiberias. In 1718 AD, Herod Antipas founded a city called Tiberias on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. This was really in tribute to Tiberius the emperor, who reigned from about 14 AD to 37 AD. Of course, if you're thinking like Herod, you just want to keep your job, right? So you pay tribute to the emperor so that he'll let you be king over that territory for just a little bit longer. No doubt that's what Herod is doing. But over time, the name of the city, Tiberias, was transferred to the name of the lake. So you have Sea of Galilee and also Sea of Tiberias. That transfer, by the way, didn't take place until about probably 70 AD. So John is writing in 90 AD. Jesus obviously living, doing his work, 30 AD to 33 AD, so it wasn't called the Sea of Tiberias by that time, but over time, he's writing to a new audience, right? He's writing to an older audience, 90 AD, so he includes that reference Sea of Tiberias. So they come over to the other side of the lake, to the east side of the lake. This is the Gentile side of the lake. This is the less populous side of the lake. This is the more remote side of the lake. But the large crowd, they come on over. They follow him because they can't get enough. And you have to know that this large crowd is presumably Jewish. This will be an important note by the time we get to verse 15. And now all of those verbs that you see there in verse 2, like follow and saw and performing, all of those are in the imperfect tense. And this is what it stresses, continual action. These things were happening all the time. All the time. These were just daily occurrences. Christ performing signs. What else was new? Let me help you translate it so that you can understand what verse 2 is really saying. A large crowd kept following him because they were constantly seeing the signs which he was habitually performing. Did you get all that? One more time. A large crowd kept following him because they were constantly seeing the signs which he was habitually performing. This is just going on all the time. And now you remember John 2, 23 through 25. Hopefully, if you don't, turn back there and you can take a look at John 2, 23 through 25. But what does it say? It says, when he was at the Passover in Jerusalem, many believed in his name, observing the signs which he was doing. Why did they believe his name? Because they loved the signs. So their faith turns out to be superficial. It's fake. It's not enough because they're not really putting their trust in Christ. All they cared about was the tricks that he was doing. He seemed to be a magician. They just want to be a part of the next big entertainment event. That's what they're looking for. And by the way, how do I know that their faith was superficial? It's because the rest of the verse adds, Jesus was not entrusting himself to them. So, they say, the crowd says, we believe in you. And Jesus says, well, I don't believe in you. And he uses the same word, pistuo. You pistuo in me, I don't pistuo in you. I've said this so many times. Salvation is not about you knowing Christ. It's about Christ knowing you. That's the difference. That's the difference, right? Matthew 7. You show up, right? If you're outside of Christ, what's he going to say? I don't know you. That's the issue. The issue is, does Christ know you? Now here in John 6, John the Apostle continues to portray the crowds like that, as fickle, wanting what they want. They have these selfish and shallow reasons for following Christ, these external reasons, right? They want to be a part of the newest attraction. They want to see these glorious signs that are occurring. But make no mistake, this crowd at this point is confused, and they are ignorant about spiritual things. They don't know who the true Christ is, and he is right in front of them. And you can see how this is working out with John's point, right? Because he is writing to tell you about Christ. He is writing to tell you about the deity of Christ and the work of Christ and why it's so important that we believe in his name. Now look down at verse 4. I told you this was coming. It was the Passover. The Passover was near. And you would remember that he is not including this for chronological reasons, but he is including this for theological reasons. The Jewish Passover remembers the event of the Exodus, right? You should all know that. This is a celebration of when God saved his people from Egypt, when Pharaoh finally let them go because he couldn't take the heat anymore. And that celebration involved this. You ready? Here it comes. A lamb, the slaughter of that lamb, a household, and the household eating a meal. Theologically speaking, in the Gospel of John, the lamb is Christ, the slaughter is the cross, the household is the church, and the meal is communion. That's why he's including this. He's showing you the significance of the Christ who is fulfilling what? The Passover. That's why that is here. In fact, let me prove this to you even further. Is it any wonder? Take a look at John 6:22 down to 59, maybe to all the way to 71, and just scan the text and you'll see how many times Christ says, I am the bread of life, I am the bread of life, I am the bread of life, right? Is it any wonder that the bread of life discourse comes after the feeding of the 5,000? I mean, structurally, that's what the text is trying to prove to you. It's trying to prove to you that Christ is the new Moses. This is the guy that we're supposed to be looking for, right? We're supposed to be looking for him. Moses fed the Israelites with bread. Really, God fed the Israelites with bread, but through the agency of Moses, yes? And who is feeding the people now? It is Jesus Christ. And it just so happens to be that Jesus Christ was the same person who fed the Old Testament Israelites bread back then. Same God. Same God. That's why he is the bread of life in John 6:22 through 71. Now you know what John is trying to accomplish. The miracle of bread, of the feeding of the 5,000, paves the way for the instruction that Christ gives about the true bread the next day. The bread of life discourse. And by the way, he gives that discourse to the same people. Same people. Do you see the picture? John 6, 1 through 15 is a demonstration. John 6, 22 to the end of the chapter is an explanation of that demonstration. That's what's going on there in the structure of the text. Now, let me summarize for you, if I can, verses 5 through 10. I plan to move through this kind of quickly. You can read. You all know what's going on, but let me try to add some details to help you understand even further what's happening. Jesus sees the crowd in verse 5. And the Synoptic Gospels add these details. Quote, he healed their sick, Matthew 14:14. So he's even doing miracles on top of miracles. I mean, there's just miracles all the way around. I mean, Jesus just never got a break. I'm sure he's just doing all these things every minute of every single day. I mean, we think of these things like 10-minute events. This probably went on for like 12 hours. I mean, think about making bread for 25,000 people. You're not going to be there for 10 minutes. I mean, unless Jesus wanted to distribute it himself, and all of a sudden you just, okay, everybody hold out your hands. Bread. Oh, boom. But that's not what happened. An additional detail he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God. Luke 9:11, we read that, and that's a very important detail. Jesus always instructs the people. Why does he instruct the people? Because your spiritual condition is more important than your physical condition. Your spiritual condition determines where you are going to spend eternity and what you do with the Christ. Christ knows that, so what does he do? He instructs the people. A couple other details, Mark 9:34, they were like sheep without a shepherd. And it really explains why, again, in Mark 9:34, he felt compassion for them. So he's doing this miracle because he has compassion for them. By the way, the feeding of the 5,000 recorded in Matthew 14, Mark 6, Luke 9, John 6, just in case you were wondering. Now we move on in the text. He tests Philip by asking him, where are these people going to get something to eat? This is a test of Philip. He's seeing how much faith Philip really has. Remember, they have spent 2 years together. So it's kind of surprising that they didn't think, well, I think you can create food for them all, but I'll try to come up with a solution, which is what they try to do. But Christ always knew what he was going to do. And Philip's answer, along with the rest of the disciples, which the Synoptic Gospels tell us that the rest of the disciples were also speaking to Christ and giving him answers to his question, they basically say, Luke 9:12, send the crowd away that they may go into the surrounding villages to find lodging and get something to eat. In other words, who cares? Send them away. We don't have the resources to deal with them anyway. We wanted to be alone. That was the whole goal of coming to Bethsaida. Just get rid of these people and let us have our time together because we don't care. But see, Christ does care. Christ does care. He feels concern for the people. He has sympathy on them. He has pity on them. They've just walked approximately 10 miles around the north side of the Sea of Galilee, right? You'll do crazy things to get a miracle, right? So they just hightail it around the north side of the Sea of Galilee. Quite a feat. I mean, you don't want to be walking that in the heat. I mean, it's quite the distance. Food was hard to come by back then. It's not unreasonable to understand that these people are poor. We'll get to that in just a moment. But these people are looking for food for their empty stomachs, and they don't have any, and Christ is going to satisfy them. Now, I told you this was coming. Before we get to the ultimate solution, Christ fixing the problem, the disciples have a couple stabs at it, and you can see that in verse 7 and verses 8 and 9. First, we have Philip, who says 200 denarii isn't even going to give them a taste. Not even going to give them a taste. 200 denarii. 8 months' wages. We don't have that. So Philip can't think of a solution because he's just a human calculator, pretty good human calculator at that. And he's pointing to the fact that what? This is an impossible situation. We don't have what we need to feed this crowd. 8 months' wages isn't even sufficient for everyone to have a bite. That is a problem. If you're planning on feeding these people, we need another solution. So, secondly, 8 and 9, Andrew takes a stab at solving the problem. He goes into the crowd to see if anyone had brought food. In fact, Mark 6:38 indicates that our Lord Jesus Christ commanded the disciples to go into the crowd and find anyone who had food. Right? So Andrew does that. And this is quite funny. Andrew discovers one young boy who is smart enough to say, I'm going to be out all day. I need to bring some food with me. And so he does. You would think that there's someone in this crowd who is smart enough to bring food with them, but alas, there is no food in the entire crowd. I mean, no one's smart enough to say, I'm going to be gone for 10 hours. I need food. So that's the problem. Just one boy brings his lunch. By the way, a word about these loaves. This is the best place to put it, I suppose. These loaves would not be bread like we think of it, right? We think of like French baguette or something like that, something that rises a lot. This would be like pita bread. Some commentators would also think that these are actually like bite-sized crackers, okay? And then the fish would be pickled fish, and this was for reasons of preservation, okay? And the fish was more or less to be served as a side dish anyway, so the bread is really the real meal. And just another note as well, this food, I told you this was coming, this food was the food of the poorer class, okay? This crowd is not wealthy by any stretch of the imagination. Let me give you a reference for this. Philo, a Hellenistic Jewish philosopher, said this about barley products. Barley products are, quote, suited for irrational animals and people in unhappy circumstances, end quote. There you go. That is what the people of the time thought about this food. So you have 25,000 poor people who have no food. And the ultimate point of those solutions that the disciples tried to bring, the ultimate point of numbering the items, 5 loaves, 2 fish, it's not enough. 200 denarii is not enough. What this boy brought is not enough. This is impossible. And the point is, we need a miracle. And the disciples realize that, but amazingly, as I said earlier, it never comes to them that Christ is going to do that. I mean, Christ can make bread out of nothing, because in Hebrews 11:3, Christ made the whole world out of things that are not visible. But they're not thinking about that. And this gets us to the climax of the story. After having everyone sit down, in verse 10, I believe it is, there it is, Jesus said, have the people sit down. He sits them down in order. Why do you do that? So you can make distribution easier. The Gospels, the other Gospels add that they sat down in 50s and in hundreds. So this is about distributing the food that he is about to create, and he does it through the disciples. After having everyone sit down, you have the appearance of this understated miracle in verse 11. It's actually quite astonishing. When I read it, I was like, well, that's got to be fixed. I mean, I really didn't think that, but whenever you think, when you're reading something and you're like, well, that's just puzzling and doesn't make sense, you're reading it incorrectly. So I worked with it for a while. But nonetheless, let me show you my journey of what I was thinking of this week. John 6:11. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated. Likewise, also of the fish, as much as they wanted. Well, that was really anticlimactic. I mean, that was just not exciting at all. Just thank you for just... I mean, you said it in the most plain way that you could have said it. There's no fanfare here. There's not a lot of attention to the miracle itself. But you know why that is? It's consistent with John's purpose. See that? This is no big deal. Because what I'm trying to tell you is that this is the Son of God. So, creating loaves, what do you want me to say? There's nothing to say. That's the point. But let's go down the other road, because the other Gospels had something to say about this. The idea of the miracle is something like this, and this is what Mark gives us. Quote, Jesus continually breaking, and I translated this, sorry. Jesus continually breaking the loaves and giving them to the disciples out of the basket from which they came. So here's what you got. It's actually kind of a funny picture. Jesus is pulling rabbits out of hats. That's what's happening. He has this basket, and the disciples are ready to distribute, and he pulls out 5. And the disciples are like, well, that's it. And then came another one. Like, well, where'd that come from? You know? And so they look in the basket. Well, there's nothing in there. And there comes another one. You know, it's like, where is this stuff coming from? It just keeps on coming. Now you understand why this is going to go on all day. You know, they probably got with the program like, okay, we'll stop looking in the basket. We know another one's coming. You know, and so they just keep on taking bread. You know, they probably get stacks of them and they pass them along and come back and Jesus just pulling them more out, you know. And that's the idea of the miracle. And I'm sure the disciples are in shock because it just kept on happening over and over and over and over again. And I think at this point we're tempted to think of modern day equivalents for this miracle, like the Energizer Bunny, okay? Christ is not the Energizer Bunny. The Energizer Bunny stops, right? You know, the TV would have us think, oh, he keeps going and going and going and going. No, Christ keeps going and going and going and going because his energy comes from himself. His energy is self-generating. It is eternal. That's the nature of the miracle. And before you know it, the end of verse 11 hits you. They had as much as they wanted. That's a very important reference. You know why? Because these people never had as much as they wanted. Never. This is the first meal that they ate, and they were completely satisfied. Why? Because they're really good crackers. I mean, they're the best crackers you've ever had, right? They're the best fish that you ever had. And I bet that there are some of you who love food, and I don't blame you. Food is a great thing. Food is fantastic, but you know what? It's also biblical. For example, the peace offering in Leviticus implies that there is no fellowship without food. I'm serious. So these people must have had a lot of fellowship because there was a lot of food. There was a lot of joy. Thank you, Christ, for giving us what we need. That's what he does. That's what he does. And there was so much, that they gathered up 12 baskets. You can see it there in 13. 12 baskets left over. More than what we started with. A lot more. And you can interpret this literally and symbolically. Here's what I mean. Literally, okay? Christ was exact in his miracle. Who also needs to eat? The 12 disciples. There you go. Exact miracle. How about symbolically? The 12 tribes. The 12 tribes. Christ has enough compassion and providence in himself to supply the nation of Israel with everything that they need. How is he going to do that? In his exaltation on the cross. He supplies everyone's needs. Now here's the unfortunate part, because the crowd really wasn't looking for their real need. They were just looking for what they wanted. The results of the miracle are seen in 14 and 15. Namely, the Jews want to force this guy to be king. Now, doubtless, there was probably a lot of Jews there who had fierce nationalistic longings, right? And they think that here is this divinely accredited leader that can do whatever he wants. He does this miracle. This is the guy that can crush the pagan ruler of Rome, and we can all get behind him, and we can have the kingdom together. This is wonderful. But what does that sound like to you? It sounds selfish. And by the way, here's another problem. It may be hard for us to grasp how in the world is this crowd going to make Jesus king. I mean, didn't you just see the miracle? This guy can do whatever he wants. So you're not going to make him king. I just want you to let that's what I would have said. If I were there, you're not going to make him king. It hasn't occurred to the crowd that Jesus Christ is a little bit more powerful than they are. But here's how they're probably thinking. Here's how they're thinking, at least from their perspective, right? From our perspective, from Christ's perspective, you're not going to make him king. Can't do that. But here's what they're probably thinking. If he's unwilling to assume his responsibilities of leadership, we're going to foment a rebellion, and we're going to force his hand to be king. We'll crown him to be king, thereby forcing the authorities to dare to respond. And because he's compassionate, because he's kind, we will take advantage of that, and he will save us. That's how this is going to work. Notice when men use their human reasoning to confine God, it just doesn't make any sense. It doesn't work. They may have been like sheep without a shepherd, according to Matthew 9:35, but according to the people, to what they think of themselves, they're really an army without a general. They want a king for their own selfish desires. And Jesus can't give into this. Because the prospect, listen to this, the prospect of an earthly kingdom has already been given to him before. Do you remember where? Luke 4. Luke 4. The devil says to Christ, "Worship me. Worship Satan, and all of the kingdoms of the world will be yours." You had to wonder if Satan was thinking, "Where did I get those from?" You know, I mean, I don't understand that, but nevertheless, Satan thinks he has the authority to give those kingdoms of the world away to the person who gave them to him in the first place. 1 John 5:19, we know that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So this is just a recycled temptation from the devil himself to set up an earthly kingdom. The response is the same thing that he said to the devil that he's going to say to the crowd, Luke 4:8, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only will you serve. To the temptation of Luke 4:7, Christ says, not a chance on your life. John 18, my kingdom is not of this world. If it was of this world, people would fight. But see, this is not about fighting. This is about giving his life as a ransom for many. And that is coming. And these Jews did not understand it. And I mean, I hope you don't take me to be making fun of them. I'm trying not to make fun of them, okay? But we would have had a difficult time, I think, as well, seeing that coming. But a clear reading of the Old Testament and a clear understanding of the Old Testament would tell you that you would know that Christ has to die. There are some Jews that did, obviously, right? Some of them did. That is the story. That's the chronicle. That's the climax. Now on to the connotations. I have three of them for you, and they're interesting, I think. Of course, I think they're interesting. I wrote it. First, there was an article on a Notre Dame website that said there have been numerous priests that have insisted that the feeding of the 5,000 is not about a miracle at all. It's rather about a miracle of sharing. Here's how their thinking goes. They think that Jesus is out there teaching about how to love thy neighbor, and so it compelled the 5,000 people who brought their food with them, obviously not reading the text because we talked about that. They didn't have any food. There's one boy who has food, not 25,000 people. So they think because they brought all this food, this is really a lesson in sharing. And this is great. This is wonderful. This is not a lesson in sharing. That's not what this is. Whenever you hear stories like that, you know that it's either from liberal Christianity or a skeptic who is trying to do what? Deny Christ his deity. Deny Christ what he really deserves. This story is about a miracle that demonstrates to you that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and you must submit to him. You have to accept Christ as God and the miracles which he did in his Father's name. That's the idea. A second one. Christ is clearly being compared to Moses in this narrative. And he's clearly being compared to Moses because John is trying to get you to think of Deuteronomy 18. We read that last week, namely that there is a prophet who's going to come from one of your countrymen, right? And the Father's going to put his words in his mouth, in the Son's mouth. And the Son is going to carry out the will of the Father perfectly. But I'm not referring to Deuteronomy 18 here. I'm referring to Numbers 11. That's the viable connection. That's the workable connection. The connection between John 6 and Numbers 11. You can just write that down. Go look at it on your own time. Let me give you a couple of details that make this connection work. For example, in Numbers 11, Moses says, where can I get meat for all these people? Sound familiar? John 6, where can we buy food for all these people? Same question. Some more connections. Both sets of people complain. Numbers 11, 1, John 6, 41 to 43. So Moses is dealing with the complaining Israelites, and Jesus Christ is dealing with the complaining Israelites. Moses fed the people with bread. He also fed the people with meat. And Christ fed the people with bread. And he also fed the people with meat, fish. See? Workable. And there also is a striking disproportion between the existing need and the available resources. Numbers 11, 22, John 6, 7 through 9. There was never enough. The connection works. The point is, again, John is trying to get you to see that this is the guy you should be looking for. This is the guy who comes and is like Moses. That's what Deuteronomy 18 says. Look for a prophet like me. Here he is. And then finally, third. And this, I think, is the most significant. Notice that Christ is the only one who can do true miracles. And this is going to be, I don't think, difficult for you to hear. I think it's difficult for the Christian world to hear, the fringe of the Christian world, because they want to think that miracles are happening all the time. They want to think that the supernatural gifts aren't gone. But prophecy's gone. It's gone. It's closed. What's prophecy? Genesis to Revelation. Closed. Revelation 22, 18 and 19. Closed. Healing. Gone. Tongues. Gone. Apostleship. Gone. Why? So that you don't have two competing authorities. You only have one. It's the Word of God. The Bible is very, very clear, despite what certain charismatic people are saying. The gifts are gone. And why do I say this? I want you to take special attention that Christ is the only one who does miracles, because everyone wants miracles. Everyone wants healing. So what can happen? It's very easy if you're a fraud to promise that. It's very easy if you're a charlatan to come in and prey on people's weaknesses, to promise to give them something that you have never done before and you will never be able to do. And by the way, notice, they always do it in what? In Christ's name. In Christ's name. In Christ's name. In Christ's name. All these fake miracles. In fact, I remember reading a book one time where one of the Kansas City prophets said that 85% of the stuff that he hears about prophecy aren't true. I've got news for you. Then it's not the gift of prophecy. Very, very sad. And they do it in Christ's name because I think Satan is trying to discredit his name. He's trying to link Christ with all these fake miracles. Don't let that happen. Christ is the only one who does miracles. The only one. And we read it in Luke 9. Even when the disciples are doing the miracles, where did they get that authority from? Christ. I can't think of anything worse than deceivers who take people's money. It always comes at a cost, right? But Christ just comes and he does the miracle. Deceivers come, they take people's money, they take people's resources to do something that they cannot do. I think that's the point, my friends. Only Christ can do miracles. Why? Because he's the Son of God. He is the Son of God. He is the one who feeds the hungry. He is the one who heals the sick. He's the one who raises the dead. Do that. Do that miracle, and I'll believe you. But see, they can't, because they're not God. My friends, there's only one God, and his name is Elohim, Yahweh, demonstrated, seen, experienced in the Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, the miracle that you're looking for is in John 6, and we read it. Believe that miracle. That was a great miracle, and it's a prelude to his greatest miracle, the suffering of the Son and the raising of the Son. Does the Father raise him? Yes. But guess what? John 10. I have the ability to what? Raise myself. I have authority to lay it down and to take it up again. He will do that to accomplish his ministry. Pray with me. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the grace that you've had on me in this passage, in this study, to be able to deliver your truth. I am thankful that, I am honestly thankful that I am a man and I get to look to Christ. I am a privileged, privileged person. Thank you for opening my eyes in truth and in grace. And I pray that these people would be just as thankful for Christ. He is the apple of our eye. We believe in his miracles. We believe in what he did. We believe in who he said he was. Thank you that John continually shows us so clearly who the Christ really is. We put all our hope in his name, in his saving name, and in his name we pray these things. And everyone said, Amen.